You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
I feel like I want to dance. It's fun. Well, the reason that we all love Charlie Brown is because Charlie Brown says what we're all thinking, doesn't he? One of my favorite Charlie Brown comic strips has Charlie and Lucy. Lucy, the consummate know-it-all, always eager to share her theological insights. Charlie Brown, like the rest of us, just normal. And Lucy is pontificating. Here's what she says. She says, "Charlie Brown, on the cruise ship of life, some people turn their deck chair facing forward, ready to face all that's to come." Second frame. Lucy says, "Charlie Brown, on the cruise ship of life, some people have their deck chair facing behind, everything that is past." In the third frame, she goes, "Charlie Brown, on the cruise ship of life, which way is your deck chair facing?" And Charlie Brown goes, "I can't even get my deck chair open." I love that. Don't you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that way about life? Like, I just can't get the thing happening. You ever feel that way about God? What in the world is he doing? I do, sometimes. Again, just being honest. I hope you had a good Easter week. We had over 1,400 people worship here at North Canton Chapel. The gospel was preached and sung, and yeah, conversations are happening. God is moving. I'm super excited about that. And this morning, we're going to start a seven-week teaching series called Theology, How It Works. And I know what just happened. You came in here for Easter. You had a great time, and you're checking out church, and you go, "Theology series. Are you serious? Snooze button." And I wouldn't blame you, because sometimes this stuff can be pitched like, pretty dry. So why do a seven-week series on theology? Great question. Glad you asked. Here's what I hope. I want North Canton Chapel to be a church where we know what we believe and why we believe it. I want our church to be a place where what we know about God translates into how we live for God. I want to be a place where questions are welcome, curiosity is good, and conversations are common. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of, and that's the kind of church I want to lead, and I think that you probably feel the same way too. And to push it even further, I think that's the kind of church that God actually blesses. So in thinking about how to frame these next 7 weeks together, I don't want you to imagine a seminary classroom with like stacks of books and an erudite professor lecturing students, although I know I trend that way anyway. I want to invite you to think of something much more tender, much more intimate, much more beautiful. Here's what I have in mind and how I'd like you to imagine these next 7 weeks together. In just a few months, our oldest son, Joseph, is heading off for college. And then a year after that, our second son, Karsten's probably going to follow him. And so my dad heart is feeling all the dad feelings. Oh, gosh. And so Mandy and I are walking through that just in this season of our life. Many of you know what that's like. And my mind the other day, I wandered into the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs has these wonderful words. And it says these things like, "My son, if you remember my commandments, if you treasure my teachings, my son." And it's this like, it's like God is getting down on his knees and going like, "Look, there's something I want you to understand before you go out there. Just please, 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 please." That's the image with which I would like you to imagine these next 7 weeks together. God does not want you to come to him as some distant, detached old man in the sky, like he's grumpy, he's salty, he's annoyed, and he's probably a little disappointed in you. The image that we see over and over in God's word is that he is a loving father who wants good things for his children. Children, although we are rebels to our core, slopping up the pigsty, are always welcome home with open arms. And so here's the next 7 weeks. This is not an invitation to information. This is an invitation to relationship. So over the next 7 weeks, we're going to try our best to answer 6 questions. Here's where we're going, just to let you know. Next week, we're going to talk about how did we get the Bible and what is that all about? Why is God's word so important? Who is God anyway? Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die? Why is church so important? And where is all of this leading to? What's the future really hold? So that's all that's coming. But here's where we're going today. It falls to me to build the frame around which these next 6 weeks will be kind of set into. So today is just the introduction. It's just the frame. And I was joking with the worship team earlier. I said, this morning's message is either going to be like 15 minutes or 90 minutes, and I don't know which one it is. Don't imagine you're going to get 15 minutes. Sorry, you're not that lucky. We won't go 90 either. I'm going to try and shoot for somewhere in the middle. So here's where we're going today. To build the frame around the next 6 weeks, we're going to ask 3 questions today, and we'll walk through them in just a moment. We're going to ask, what is theology? What does this even mean? Who is a theologian? Who does this? And then why bother to do this in the first place? Like, does this even matter, or is this just like empty headspace for the navel-gazing contemplatives among us? But before we get to any of that, I feel like it's probably important to lay out a few kind of ground rules, sort of commitments, just again to sort of let you know where we're going. So first commitment for this series, first ground rule, we're going to be biblical. I don't think that will surprise you, especially if you call North Canton Chapel home. You know that we take God's word seriously here. It's a big part of kind of who we are and what we do. But it's important to mention that at the start of this series, a conversation about theology, because every conversation has to start somewhere. Okay? And so when you're talking about God, you have to choose a starting point. You can choose a couple of things. You can choose human intelligence and our own natural intuition. That was funny. Yeah, exactly. Like, human intelligence, what a contradiction in terms. Like, we're pretty smart, but like, anybody want to try and figure out God on their own? I don't think you do. You can look to popular culture, and again, not to go all Dr. Phil on you, but like, how's that going for you? Like, not all that great. We have just chosen our starting point as the Word of God, and we'll talk more about why that is next week. So I want to be honest, we're starting a little bit further down the field. We're making an assumption. Second commitment, we're going to be clear. Or maybe it's better, as clear as possible. We have a saying around here, clarity is kindness. And what that means is it's actually really unkind for pastors or churches to be unclear about what they believe about a given topic or a conversation. Keeping this stuff behind some veiled curtain is not kind. I know if I were in your shoes and wanting to join a church or wanting to get involved in a church or wanting to serve the Lord with my life, I'd want to know what that means. And so in a gesture of kindness, we're going to be clear about what we believe and why we believe it. Third ground rule, we're only going so deep. Now, some of you, I know, you walked in this theology and your brains went like, yes, let's go. And some of you are like, do I have to? Here's the truth behind this one. Everybody approaches conversations about God differently because of our life experience, where we come from, our personality, the way that we're wired. Some of you, like, I want depth now. Let's go. I want to know what, like, all 7 horns on the beast in Revelation 13. Okay, no, we're not doing that. Some of you are like, just tell me what God wants me to do with my life and shut up and go home. The truth is, this is not the deep end. Under the high dive. This is not the kiddie pool. This is like your backyard pool, okay? Because we have a very diverse church, we're only gonna be able to go so deep. And if you want more depth, buy me a cup of coffee and we can talk about those things. If you want less depth, play Words with Friends on your phone here for the next couple weeks, that'll be fine. Okay, all right. Fourth commitment, fourth ground rule. We're gonna raise more questions than answers. Okay, now here's what I mean by this. Theology is the study of God, and God is not a bug you put under a microscope or put in a test tube so that you can analyze him. God is a person. God has personality. And so the toughest part about this series is also the most beautiful. We are going to try and wrap our small, little, barely functioning, finite minds around an infinite God. So here's my goal. I hope to just leave you more curious about who he is. I hope that God, or I've been praying this way, that God would awaken a holy curiosity in you about who he is, how he works, what he wants, what he loves. We're not going to answer every question, but I hope we ask a few more. Fifth ground rule. This will not be about what to think, but about how to think. Now, I want to spend a little more time on this one before we get into where we're going. I want to touch on a trend that maybe you have heard about recently. It's called deconstruction. Anybody heard, or deconversion? Has anybody heard about these things? For those of you that haven't, here's the idea. Many evangelical Christians who grew up in the church, you know, went to Awana, like had youth group pizza parties, like grew up doing the church thing, are now rethinking the fundamentals of the faith, questioning what they've been taught, and deconstructing to the point where they arrive at atheism. Have you heard? This is a common thing, deconversion or deconstruction. Deconstruction is like a theological wrecking ball that says, just bring it in, like let's reduce this thing to rubble. It's all garbage. Here's my hot take on that. Deconstruction often happens when people are told what to think rather than shown a compelling way of learning how to think. And so I want to give you a different word rather than deconstruction. I want to give you the word dismantling. On Saturdays, yesterday was true, I spend most Saturdays in my garage. I do brake jobs and oil changes for people. It's fun for me. I enjoy doing it. It's actually therapeutic. And when I'm doing a brake job, either in my car or somebody else's car, I don't deconstruct the thing with a wrecking ball and a sledgehammer. I dismantle it so that I can understand how it works, get a better sense of the design, and then rebuild it, put it back together. That's dismantling. It's not deconstruction with a wrecking ball. It's thoughtfully pulling apart with the intention to rebuild. That's how we can think theologically. Dismantling is taking something apart with the intention of understanding how it works so I can thoughtfully rebuild it again. That's like doing theology. And so if you name yourself among the spiritually curious here this morning, and I hope it's a good many of you, consider this your invitation to thoughtfully dismantle so that you can reassemble. Okay. Last ground rule, and then we're going to get to the main point here. We will always point to the cross in this series. This is not a lecture series. If you want that, go to Bible college, go to seminary. Here's why. God's ultimate self-expression is his self-disclosure in the cross of Christ. Everything that God has to say to you can be shown in the cross, ultimately. This is where his holiness and his love combine, or like we sung this last weekend, where sorrow and love flow mingled down. No matter what you believe about all the bits and pieces of theology, when you stand back, this is basically a call to be reconciled to the holy God of the universe, and the only way you can be reconciled to God is through the cross of Christ. That's the message of the gospel, and that's why we do what we do on Sunday morning, is to proclaim that and to call you to it. Everything you learn about God should cultivate love for God and lead you to deeper relationship with God. I'll say that again because it sounded really good. Everything that you learn about God should cultivate a love for God, leading you into deeper relationship with God. And that's only made possible through the cross. More on that later. All right. Introduction. First question we have to ask is, what is theology? What is this? What are we actually talking about? You could look it up, but I'm going to save you the time. Theology is really a word that is made up of two Greek words. Theos, logos. Theos, God, logos, words or thoughts. And so we get the beautifully simple, what is theology? God thoughts. God thoughts. It's not much more complicated than that. Theology is God thoughts. And at a really basic level, theology is any thinking, reflecting, contemplating, or even questioning God. And I think that's really beautiful. Here's why. We can't help ourselves. We can't stop thinking about God. Even when we don't want to acknowledge it, we can't help ourselves. Every time we ask, what's the point of life? Why did that have to happen? Why is that person in the hospital? Anytime you reach out in the darkness for a reason, you're doing theology. Every time someone asks, why would this happen? We're doing theology. Anytime we try to make sense of something that we can't understand, we're doing theology. Have you ever noticed that life's greatest questions push beyond the boundaries of life itself? You ever notice that? What doesn't keep you up at night is, oh, should I put more air pressure in my tires of my car? That's not what keeps you up at night. What keeps you up at night is like, oh gosh, how am I gonna make peace in this relationship that seems to be fractured? How am I gonna make sure my kids or my grandkids are okay? What was that doing in my life? What was that about? That's the stuff that we always wrestle with. Life's deepest questions push beyond life itself. Why is that? I want to share with you one of the most sweeping verses in all of Scripture. And this is where I want us to start our theology series. It's nestled in one of my favorite books, and it's just one verse. Here it is, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Here's what it says. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And then this, also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He has put eternity into man's hearts. The word for eternity is a really rich Hebrew word. We don't really have an English word for it. It means everness. Everness, E-V-E-R-ness, everness. It's what sets humanity apart from everything else in all of creation. We have an unquenchable desire to understand the whole. It's everness. We want to know what came before us and what comes afterness. That's everness. What a fantastic idea. My German Shepherd Gus does not wonder about this kind of stuff. Well, maybe he does because he's the best dog ever. But he doesn't think about this kind of thing. We do. It's what sets humanity apart. What a fantastic idea. This encompasses absolutely everything. Why do scientists look into a microscope trying to discern how cells work? What is that? It's the hunger for everness. Why do songwriters and poets craft music and language to articulate the deep longings of the human heart? It's the hunger for everness. Why are we drawn into stories that make us laugh and cry and think and dream? It's a hunger for everness. We want to understand something that we feel is there, but we can't quite name. And then the second half of the verse puts the pinpoint on the crux of human dilemma. He's put eternity in our hearts, yet, oh, we can't find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Try as we may. In microscopes and music and science and songs, we are always looking and never finding. We are always reaching, never grasping. That inability is evidence. We are always trying to figure it out, but we can't quite get it. What all of that means is, to answer this first question, what is theology? Words about God. And then the second question, who is a theologian? I'm just going to fast track it. Everybody is. Everybody is a theologian. This isn't somebody with like some bespectacled philosopher sitting in a library somewhere going, well, I think that blah, 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 blah. No. When you get up in the middle of the night and you walk downstairs in the dark and you stub your toe on the refrigerator and you say, gosh, dang it. No, you don't say, gosh, dang it. What do you say? Sinners. When you do that, you're doing theology. Because there's something in there that just makes you think about these things. If you are breathing this morning, you are having thoughts about God. We can't not think about him. Even the most avowed atheist would not be able to deny that God exists if God had not given him the ability to do so. Without God, there would be no atheists. There is something embedded in every human soul that makes us instinctively reach out for our Creator, either in anger or in worship. We can't help it. Every time you see injustice in our world, and you raise your hand and you go, "That's not fair," ask yourself, where did you get the concept of fairness if not for God? Every time you look at a sunset or you hear a sweeping piece of music or you read a great book and you just go, "Oh, that's beautiful." Where did you get the idea of beauty if not for God? Every time you sink deep into the joys of friendship and you find support and love and encouragement, where did you find the feelings of joy if not for God? Those feelings, those impulses, those unconscious reflexes, those are God's thumbprint on our souls, as if to say, "I was here." All of earth is littered with the broken shards of heaven. The entire human experience is a trail of breadcrumbs awakening hunger in us, leading us back to him. Blaise Pascal, French philosopher, said, "Every heart has a God-shaped hole." And what do? We fill that hole with everything but him. And then we wonder why it doesn't work. Augustine said, agonizingly beautifully, he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." C.S. Lewis puts it this way: "I find in myself desires in which nothing in this world can satisfy, and so the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." So what is theology? Simply, God thoughts. Who does it? Everybody. Everybody. But let me stop for a second, because although you've allowed me to wax poetic for a few minutes, there's still like a rumble out here. So what? All well and good for the navel-gazing contemplatives, but like, dude, I got bills to pay. Like, bravo, pastor, nice speech. How does that help my failing marriage or my lost son? And that's our third question, and the one on which we'll spend the rest of our time thinking through today. Question number three: does this even matter? And I think in answer to that question, I'd like to approach it by naming three common objections to theology. And I hear these as a pastor a lot, and probably in my quietest moments, when I wrestle with the stuff that lands on my plate, just as a man, as a person, these come up in my own mind a lot also, these objections. And so I want to give them to you, name them, because I think you probably feel them. I think this might be helpful. So three objections, very common. There are more, but these are the big three. First one is the practicality objection. And it sounds like this: does any of this matter? Like, Jesus is fully God, fully man, yada, yada, yada. So what? Doctrine of the Trinity, fine. I've got an addiction that I hate. What does God have to say about that? Great questions. I think the practicality objection has a lot of merit to it. And there's really two thrusts to this one. The first one is, you know, like, theologians, you guys just like try to answer unanswerable questions. Like, you're trying to like climb a mountain that shouldn't be climbed at all. Friedrich Nietzsche, he was the one that pronounced God is dead, if you remember Nietzsche. Nietzsche said this, and I think this is a really good one. He says, "Theologians often muddy the water to make it seem deep." Isn't that interesting? They often muddy the water to make it seem deep. Now, don't hate me, but I think Nietzsche's right on this. Like, if we're just trying to figure out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, like, I'm out of here. I got other stuff to do, right? Well, beyond that, beyond knowing the unknowable, theologians are often also accused of losing touch with reality. Bluntly, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I know a lot of Christians that are that way. Like, I'm a husband and a father and a son and a friend and a pastor. And if God doesn't have something to say that impacts those relationships, I don't want to waste my time. And I know that sounds a little disrespectful, but I'm serious. Like, and you're the same way. The practicality objection is my favorite because it refuses to allow God to stay in the ivory tower, which, as it turns out, is great because he doesn't want to be up there anyway. The kind of theology that we're going to walk through and that God delights in is not a stuffy, dusty library, but the kind of theology that comes out when you smash your thumb with a hammer. The kind of theology that matters when there's too much month left at the end of the money. The kind of theology that prepares you for hospital beds and hard conversations. The kind of theology that evokes empathy for wayward children and dissipated dreams. If theology doesn't help me there, it's useless. I have no use for a theoretical Jesus. Do you? No. I don't want a God that I just muse and imagine. If this is all for our entertainment and our amusement, like we said last week, just go home. Like, I got fish to catch. So here's how we should answer the practicality objection. I invite you to turn really quickly. James chapter 1, and it'll be on the screens if you'd like to follow it there. James chapter 1, verse 22. Here's what James says. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's just a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and then he goes away and he forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And then he backs up and he goes, if anybody thinks he's religious, but doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is what? Worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, this is absolutely revolutionary, and I don't think we want to miss what he's saying. First, let's take a look at this and then like pick up James' flow of thought because I think this will be helpful. First, the command. He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay, so what that means, let me contextualize that. Going to church, listening to a sermon, taking notes, that's not what God is interested in. I'm glad you're here. But don't kid yourselves. God's not impressed by your church attendance. Why? Because spiritual activity without spiritual transformation leads to what? Deception. Deceiving myself. How? I can deceive myself with the idea that God is pleased by me doing something. What kind of a God is that? Attaboy. He doesn't think that way. That's frightening. But it happens every Sunday. Across our country, God is not impressed that we're here. He's interested in much more than that. He's interested in what happens out there. And so James drops this simple, fantastic metaphor. He says, look, if you're just a hearer of the word and not a doer, here's what that's like. It's like a man who looks intently at his face in the mirror, like intently, like getting all those little like nose hairs. All those little like intently. Not just like, eh, look, all right. Like looking intently at this, what we're doing for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning, looking intently into a mirror and then going away and forgetting the whole thing. And he goes, yeah. If what we read in here doesn't have anything to say about how I think about my marriage, how I raise my kids, how I respond to an off-color joke, how I think about my finances, how I treat my neighbor, if the Bible has nothing to say about any of that, God's word is as worthless as a fortune cookie. Chuck it. Mercifully, James continues, verse 25. He says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed for his doing. The life that God blesses is the life that submits to what this says. Okay, James, give me an example of what this means. And here he says, verse 26, if you don't bridle your tongue, It's worthless. Okay, so my speech should look differently. Anything else? Yeah. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Keep yourself unstained from the world. Translations, if you're doing theology right, there's an outward change. I start to care about people who I never used to care about and who don't benefit me. And then inwardly, I start to resist and hate the things that God hates. I resist sin in my life. Here's what James wants us to see. God's desire for you is not speculative information, but personal transformation. Here's how I take that. Our world will never be changed by smart, know-it-all, Lucy Christians. Our world will be changed by changed Christians. So like the practicality objection, I say bring it on. I think it keeps Christians honest. Second objection, the killjoy objection. The killjoy objection sounds like this. Oh, I just want to enjoy Jesus. I just want to worship him. I just want to sit at his feet. Doesn't theology just get in the way of worship? Doesn't he want us to be children anyway? So if you've heard the killjoy objection, or if you lean that way yourself, three just really quick thoughts in response. First, don't make enemies of things which aren't enemies. Here's what I mean. It would be really weird if next time I took Mandy out on a date, we're sitting over there at Gervasi, got a nice meal. I said, we've been married for 20 years, honey, and I love you so much. I'm crazy about you. I'm this amazing thing, but I'm tired of learning about you. I don't want to know anything more about what you think. I don't want to know more about what you like. I don't want to know anything else about like what you want from me. In fact, when we go out to dinner, I just want to sit there and look at you. Now that's silly and it's insulting and it's terrible and it's not going to go well. Why? Because love for someone is not the enemy of learning about someone. Those are not enemies. If done right, they feed each other. Second response to the killjoy objection, there's a difference between childlike faith, which Jesus does commend to us, and childish faith, which we are called to mature out of. Too many Christians want to equate the two for fear that they might lose the first one. And so when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. And even now, you're not ready. Bluntly, too many Christians are afraid of growing up. And we needn't be. Childlike is not the same thing as childish. The third response to the killjoy objection, childlike faith is not the same thing as blind faith. Just believing whatever you're taught. Just like swallow this pill, it's gonna be good for you. Let's not forget what Paul commends the Bereans for in Acts 17:11. He talks about the Bereans who received the word with eagerness. Do you hear that childlike eagerness? Like yes, receiving the word. And then the subordinating clause, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Do you see both of those things there? Both childlike faith and critical examination. Good theology doesn't deny childlike acceptance of truth, but it does push beyond blind acceptance because of love for the truth giver. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. A post-nominal Christian world is not going to settle for, well, I mean, they told me this in Sunday school once, so I guess it's true. That's the killjoy objection. Last objection. Holy smokes, running out of time. Last objection is the divisiveness objection. This is the biggie, and it goes like this. Jesus unites, theology divides. All this theology stuff is just religious people arguing. You got Catholics fighting Protestants fighting Catholics. This is ridiculous. There's a kernel of this one, or kernel of truth to this one, too. Remember 2020? It was like the Wild West, man. Like, love to fight about anything. And in retrospect, I can actually say that that season was very good for the life of our church because it helped clarify the kind of things that we're willing to fight about. And the truth is, just the gospel. I'm going to slide ahead on this one, just for the sake of time. I think we need to be really clear about what is worth fighting over when it comes to this sort of stuff. Again, when writing to the Corinthians, Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19, he says this. He says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. And then this is amazing what he says. Listen, for there must be factions among you. Really? Why? So that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. What's he mean? You want to know how to tell who's really with Jesus and who's just playing church? Watch what they fight about. Watch what they fight for. When passing issues arise and threaten to tear apart the church unity, watch who doesn't take sides for the sake of the gospel. I've been in ministry for 20 years, and in my experience, churches tend to fight about three categories, and we're going to hit them really quick. Some of you I know, we've talked on this in the past, and some of you have said you found this really, really helpful, and so I want to re-up again. Three categories about thinking theologically. Here they are: dogma, doctrine, and preference. If you're taking notes, write those words down. Dogma, doctrine, and preference. Dogma. These are matters that are essential to gospel and salvation. This is like orthodox Christianity. Things that to believe otherwise would constitute heresy or apostasy. This is things like the doctrine of the Trinity, like the inspiration of Scripture, the divinity of Jesus. How you handle dogma, things in this category, determines whether or not you're saved, where you spend eternity. And a summary statement might be important and essential. Doctrine, middle category. Matters that are important, but matters about which believing Christians might disagree. Things like predestination, free will. I'm going to take a straw poll real quick. Just joking. Baptism, sprinkling or immersion. Role of women in ministry. How you handle this category can impact where you go to church, how you live your life, how you read scripture. And I'd summarize it as these things are important, but not essential. That's doctrine. You need to know what you believe. The last category is preferences. Practices of the Christian life that arise from doctrine, but should really be recognized as personal taste more than anything else. This is stuff like worship style, hymns versus choruses. Bible translations, coffee in the sanctuary. How you handle this category determines whether or not you're a jerk. And I'm serious. The summary statement here is interesting, not important. Now, here's why I bring all that up. The problem comes when we treat preferences like dogma and dogma like preferences. Guys, I've got a ton of preferences and I'm willing to give on most of them because they don't matter that much. I've got several doctrines that I believe deeply, things that I would preach and contend for. And then I've got a few dogmas, things I would rather die than deny. But follow me here for a bit. Some Christians want to put everything in the dogma category. Everything is equally important. No, it's not. Some Christians want to put everything in the preferences category. Nothing is that important. No, well, that's not right either. In short, when you add to the gospel, you get legalism. When you subtract from the gospel, you get liberalism. And both errors are equally grievous to the Spirit of God. Let me be super practical before we wrap up today. North Canton Chapel is not a church for everyone. To the theological legalist who wants to stand and fight about everything, this is going to be a really uncomfortable place for you. Why? Because I am convinced that a dying world deserves the pure gospel with no additives. But to the theological liberal who won't stand up and fight for anything, North Canton Chapel is not going to be comfortable for you either. Why? Because I'm convinced that the dying world deserves the pure gospel with no alternatives. We unapologetically keep the gospel the main thing, resisting both legalism and liberalism, because only Jesus can make dead men live. Only Jesus can give purpose to an otherwise purposeless life. Only Jesus cancels hell and guarantees heaven. Only Jesus can give us hope for the life to come. Hence Martin Luther's statement, peace if possible, but truth at any cost. So that's how I answer the divisiveness objection. Yes, theology divides, but only when necessary. All right, so where do we start? And for that, you're going to have to come back next week. It's a dirty trick. Pastors have been doing it for years. I told you every sermon would point to the cross, and so I want to make good on that promise as we close today. Do you know who Jesus had his biggest problem with on earth? The professional theologians. The Pharisees, the pontificating Lucys of the world with their deck chairs. I've just said that Jesus is necessarily divisive, and so I want to leave you with one of the boldest things Jesus ever said, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. John 14:6, Jesus says this. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And what he means, just so we're clear, all those longings that we talked about earlier, that reaching through the dark, all that everness, it's like a thumbprint on every human heart. What Jesus is saying is, I can never meet those longings on my own. This world will never scratch the itch that I feel. The only way to have those longings met is through a restored relationship with the Father, and the only way to have a restored relationship with the Father is through repenting of my sin and trusting in Christ alone. And so here's the question. Do you trust Jesus? I didn't ask if you liked him or respected him or admired him. You can ask anybody in our world. They go, yeah, sure, yeah, good guy. That's not what I asked. That's not salvation. Have you ever come to a point where you go, I have a massive sin problem, and that sin puts me at enmity with a holy God, and Christ alone saves me? Have you ever said that? And if you have, you have reached the starting line of all true theology. And if you never have, my word for you is give up trying on your own and put your faith in Christ. 100% worth it. It doesn't make everything easier. It just makes it palatable.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.